During the 1980s and 1990s, one of baseball's best pitchers was the Los Angeles Dodgers pitcher, Oral Hershiser. You guys, and some of you ladies, would know about him. He was a three-time All-Star, and in 1988, his best year, he won a Gold Glove Award, the Cy Young Award as the best pitcher in the National League, and closed out the year by being named World Series MVP. Not bad. And in fact, to add to all of that, Sports Illustrated named him Sportsman of the Year that year. By the mid-1980s, Hershiser was a fierce competitor on the field. But he hadn't started out that way. As a young ballplayer in the Dodgers minor league system, he was quiet and he was timid. He obviously had a strong arm, but he lacked the fierce competitive spirit that great pitchers really need to be successful. It just wasn't his personality. It wasn't who he was. So the Dodgers manager, Tommy Lasorda, gave Hershiser a nickname that was the complete opposite of the young man's personality. It would be like calling me Tiny. Hershiser gave him a nickname that was not Oral Hershiser. He started calling him Bulldog. Bulldog. It took a while, but that's exactly what Hershiser became. It's exactly what he became. Bulldog was a constant reminder, not of what he was, but of what he was supposed to be. When Jesus chose his apostles, he had 12 of what you and I might call diamonds in the rough. The young man who would become the leader of the apostles was Simon. He was overeager. He was brash. He was impulsive. He was outspoken. He had a big mouth. Simon, common Hebrew name, Shimon. You've heard that name, especially in dealings with Israel. You hear the name Shimon a lot. What it means is the one who hears the words of God. Now, I don't know if Tommy Lasorda got his idea to call Oral Hershiser Bulldog from Jesus or not, but he could have. He could have. This morning we're going to see how Jesus took Simon, and gave him a nickname and turned him in to a bulldog. Turned him from what he was, one of many followers of Jesus, into what he was supposed to be, the leader of the apostles. Not only that, he became the first great preacher of the gospel and a man who would write two of the books of the New Testament, 1 and 2 Peter. Jesus gave Simon the nickname Peter. The Greek is Petros, and it means rock. Simon was anything but a rock, but Jesus would turn him into one. Jesus had all the raw material he needed in Simon. That may have seemed a little strange when you first see the man and first see his personality, and then you see what God's standards are for leadership in the Church of Jesus Christ. So if you would, turn to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy 3. This is one of two passages that describe what a leader is supposed to be in the church. 1 Timothy chapter 3, starting at verse 2. First Timothy 3:2. An overseer, then, must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, a fighter, but gentle, uncontentious, and free from the love of money. Verse 4, he must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, lest he become conceited and fall into condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church so that he may not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. In verse 2, the word overseer is the Greek episkopos. We get the word episcopal from that. It refers to one who watches over the church, who cares for it. In the parallel passage in Titus, Paul uses the Greek word presbyteros. We get the word Presbyterian from that. And that's commonly translated elder. An elder's task is to stand before and to rule over the church. So overseer defines the duties of church leaders, and elders really speaks to the dignity of the office. It's the elders whom God calls and raises up to lead and to protect the church. Now, the ultimate goal. What is the ultimate goal for all Christians, really, not just elders? It's to be perfect, isn't it? Matthew 5:48, Jesus speaking in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, therefore, you are to be perfect, even as your heavenly Father is perfect. Is that kind of an overwhelming statement? Sure it is. Sure it is. When we're chosen and God saves us, we are far from perfect. Now, over time, God perfects all of his children as he sanctifies us. And as we grow in the grace and knowledge of God, he makes us worthy to enter into his presence someday. And that's true of every Christian, not just the leaders and the elders in the church. See, none of us are useful to God in any way until he makes us so, until he transforms us from what we were into what he wants us to be. He must be the one to make us perfect because, as should be readily apparent to every one of us, if we're willing to be honest with ourselves, we cannot approach perfection in our own strength, can we? So, God chooses unqualified and unworthy people, us. That's who he chooses. And he turns them into servants for his purpose, for accomplishing his perfect will, not only in us, but for those around us. He did that with the 12 men that he chose to become apostles. He turned them into leaders. In the New Testament, the clearest example probably, not probably, I think clearly, the clearest example of how God builds leaders is what Jesus did with Simon, the one he named Peter, the rock. He can do the same thing for you if you will let him. If you will let him. See, it matters not in the least if you have made mistakes, if you have experienced failures, if you lack strength as the world defines it, strength, that is. See, it matters not if you're a sinner, because of course you are. As everyone, you see, if God had to do his work and find people who weren't sinners, right? He starts with lost, unworthy, helpless, and in some way, spiritually at least, worthless people, and transforms them into his image. Talk about miracles. That's a pretty great miracle by itself, isn't it? Doesn't matter. Mistakes, failures, weaknesses. Doesn't matter. 2 Corinthians 12:9, remember this, God is speaking to Paul. Paul had asked, let me frame it, Paul had asked God to take away a physical malady that was distressing Paul. He asked him three times. God said, no, I want you to live with it. Now, we don't like that answer. Paul didn't like it. So he approached God again. God responded to him and said, my grace, Paul, is sufficient for you. In other words, it's all you need. Doesn't matter how weak you are physically or spiritually or any other way. My grace is sufficient for you. Why? Because God said, my power is perfected in your weakness. Paul took that in and swallowed it and got it and said, most gladly, therefore, I would rather boast about my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may dwell in me. He got it. You see, your weakness is the very place where God begins his transforming work in you. He took a weak man, Simon, who had merely heard the words of God, and turned him into Peter, a man who did the word of God. But it was a rough start. It was a rough start. Simon had a long way to go before he became Peter. Yet at their very first meeting, Jesus told Simon that he would become a rock. Last week, we saw that Andrew, one of John the Baptist's followers, had met Jesus. The first thing he did was tell his brother, Simon. That was in John 1, 41 and 42. We studied this last week. I'll just read it for reference. John 1, 41 and 42. Andrew found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at Peter, at Simon, and he said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which is Aramaic for Peter. Translated means Peter. It's interesting to note that Jesus continued to call him Simon whenever referring to his past life, which makes sense. But he also called him Simon when Peter acted like the old man that he had been. He only called him Peter when Peter showed some glimpses of growing in Christ. So if you wonder why throughout the gospel, sometimes he's Simon, sometimes he's Peter, that's why. When he's acting in the flesh, Simon. When he's acting in the spirit, Peter. Well, and sometimes he's referred to as Simon Peter. Kind of on a bridge there, isn't he? You get the point. Well, as you look through the Gospels, you see that Jesus calls Peter Simon quite a bit. Quite often. But as weak and flawed a character as Peter was, underneath it all, he had one thing going for him. Underneath that hard, brash, boisterous exterior was a sensitive and tender man, especially with regard to his own sin. In Luke 5:8, well, let me set the stage again. This was a case in point, really. Peter, James, and John had been fishing all night and had caught nothing. In the morning, Jesus told them to go back out and let their nets down again. They had been up all night. They'd been working all night. They were tired. They had caught nothing. And they thought, come on. I don't want to go out there again. Jesus said, go out there again. Well, you know the story. Many of you do. They went out. They dropped their nets, and immediately they netted so many fish that their boats were nearly swamped. Overflowing. This had a profound effect on Peter. Peter came back to the shore, got out of the boat, went up to Jesus, and Luke 5:8 says, when Simon Peter saw what Jesus had done, he fell at Jesus' feet, and he said, "Get away from me, for I am a sinful man, Lord." That incident proved something to Simon. He wasn't maybe sure about who Jesus was until that point. When he saw that, he knew. He knew. There was no question in his mind now. And he, knowing who Jesus was and seeing him and recognizing himself compared to Jesus, he saw his own sin. And he fell at Jesus' feet and said, "Get away from me. I can't even look at you." That's a good lesson. That's a good lesson. Peter falls down before Jesus and calls him Lord. He knows that Jesus is more than a wise man or a teacher, which apparently Jesus seemed to be to many of them prior to this. The word he uses is not Lord like small l, like the Lord of a manor or something. Now the word he uses here for Lord is kurios. It's a Greek equivalent of the word Adonai, which speaks of God's absolute mastery over all and our need to submit ourselves to him. Peter got it. It has been rightly said that the more clearly you see Jesus, the more clearly you see yourself. Have you ever been struck with that sense of your own sinfulness when you catch a glimpse of Jesus as to who he really is, when you see him, those moments when you have a spiritual awakening or a spiritual light bulb comes on, as it were, and you see holiness for what it is, and in the mirror what comes back is, I'm not there. That's not me. That's what happened when Peter, Simon Peter, fell at Jesus' feet. This was one of those moments for him. He was overwhelmed by a sense of personal sinfulness when he recognized that he was in the presence of God himself. We really, individually, need to come to that point in our lives. And not just once. I mean, that should be, in a sense, that should be a continual thing. We should be coming to that point repeatedly, over and over again. Well, what specifically did Jesus have in these people, these 12 men, and Peter in particular, but the rest of them too? Well, he had the right building blocks. He had the right raw material, as it were. In John MacArthur's book, 12 Ordinary Men, he says Simon had three qualities of leadership right from the start. He had inquisitiveness, he had initiative, and he had a desire to be involved. He wanted to get in with both feet, as it were. First, he was inquisitive. He always liked asking questions. And quite frankly, if you are content with the things you don't know, and you really don't care about what you don't understand, you probably wouldn't make a good leader. Now, to be sure, I didn't say you weren't a good Christian. I said you probably wouldn't make a good leader. That's because leaders are by nature curious people. They want to know. They want to understand. They want answers to their questions. Just consider two of the questions that Peter wanted to know about. And by the way, in the Gospels, Peter is constantly questioning Jesus. What about this? How does that work? Why there? When? How? Who? Where? And why? Just consider two of them. He questioned Jesus about how often he had to forgive those who offended him. And you can see, Peter, I can imagine this. Turn to Matthew 18. We're going to be primarily in Matthew and in 1 Peter. So if you want to find those two, just kind of flip back and forth between them. Matthew and 1 Peter. If someone offends you and you forgive them, you figure that's it, right? They offended me once, I forgave them once. If they offend you again, well, how many times am I supposed to forgive these people? Isn't that the way we think? I mean, after all, I was pretty magnanimous. I forgave them the first time. Isn't that the way we think? So, Peter figures he's going to impress Jesus. I think this is what's going on here. And he says, Matthew 18, verse 21. Then Peter came and said to Jesus, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Wow, what a guy, right? Jesus shocks him with his answer. Jesus said to him in verse 22, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Let's see, 70 times seven, that's 490. Okay, on the 491st time, I can deck him, right, Lord? I mean, you can see that what Jesus is not saying is 490 times. What Jesus is saying is, there's no end. There's no end. Because, how many times have you offended the Lord? If you took that literally, that would mean on the 491st time you offend the Lord, you go to hell. Clearly that's not what it means. It doesn't mean 491. It means infinite. Peter, seven is good, but that ain't nothing. It's ultimate. 490. 70 times seven. Ad infinitum. That's how often you forgive. Because that's how often I forgave you, Peter, is what he's saying. Peter questioned him about the eternal rewards. See how Simon's mind is working? Turn one chapter, Matthew 19, verse 27. And I bet you have felt this way at different times. I have. Then Peter, Matthew 19, 27, then Peter answered and said to Jesus, Behold, "We have left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us? I've been good. What am I going to get out of this deal?" That's what he's saying. And Jesus said to him, now this is an answer, this verse is the answer given strictly, directly to the 12, all right? And Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you that you who have followed me in the regeneration," that's the millennial kingdom, "when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." That's your reward, Peter. But then Jesus doesn't leave it there. Look at the next verse, 29. "And everyone," this is us, "and everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my name's sake shall receive many times as much and shall inherit eternal life." Verse 30. "But many who are first will be last and the last first." You see what he's saying in verse 30? Don't worry about what you're going to get out of this deal. What you're going to get out of this deal is more than you can imagine. Don't worry about it. It'll be taken care of. That's what he's saying. Well, those are just two of Peter's questions. Just two. But there were others. There were lots of others. He asked Jesus to explain a parable, Matthew 15:15. He asked Jesus why he cursed a fig tree, Mark 11:21. He asked Jesus what Jesus meant by talking about the destruction of Jerusalem in Mark 13:3. All kinds of questions, and that's just a few. Peter was curious, always curious. He always wanted to know why, where, when, how, and so on. See, some of you can relate to that. I can relate to that. When I was a new Christian, I had so many questions. I wrote them on pieces of paper. I wrote them longhand on paper. Didn't have computers then, or at least I didn't. Just wrote them out. And I couldn't keep track of them all. So anything that came in my mind, I wrote it out, and I waited until I could make an appointment with the pastor, and I'd go to him with these long lists of questions, and I'd ask the questions, and he'd answer them, and his answers would immediately lead to two more questions, which I'd write down and go back and take to him. I did this for quite a while. He got sick of looking at me. But at least he knew I was curious, and I was. And at one point, and I don't say this with any vanity. I'm not saying it. I'll just tell you what it was. After about the third page of questions, he said, "You know, you're going to make a leader someday." I didn't know what he was talking about, but I understand it now. And again, there's no vanity in that. It's just a fact. And I only use it as an illustration to point out that this is the mark of the kind of people that God makes leaders. You're curious. You want answers to your questions. When there's something in the Bible you don't understand, you can't rest until you get to the bottom of it. That's good. That's a good thing. Well, if you're like that, that's good. Do you have questions about God and the Bible, church history, theology, future things? Don't hesitate. Ask. Ask. And if the person you ask doesn't know, don't quit. Find out. With the internet now, you can be led to all sorts of websites to answer questions, and there's all kinds of ways. That's what Peter did. He was really inquisitive. And such curiosity is the mark of a leader. It's one of the marks of a leader. Well, more than that, Peter was one to take the initiative. He was always out front. When Jesus asked questions of his disciples, Peter was usually the first one to respond. He was usually wrong with his answer, but not always. Not always. There were times when he was right, and he was never more right than when Jesus asked the disciples who the crowds thought Jesus was. The disciples gave Jesus a variety of answers. "Well, they think you're John the Baptist. They think you're Elijah. They think you're a prophet. They think this, that, and the other thing." And Jesus listened to all that, and he turned to them, and I can just imagine his gaze. He said, okay, but who do you think that I am? Who do you think that I am? He nailed him. Guess who was the first to open his mouth? Peter. Only Peter got it right this time. Turn to Matthew 16. Matthew 16, just back a few pages from 19. Matthew 16, verse 15. Jesus said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, Simon son of John, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Let me stop there for just a minute. What he's saying is, you got the answer right, Peter, but you didn't figure this out on your own. Flesh can't figure that out. Flesh is blind. Flesh is spiritually dead. Flesh doesn't have the eyes to see that truth. So, Peter, if you say that, and I know it comes from your heart, and I'm paraphrasing here, but Peter, you said that. That comes not from you, it comes from above. That comes from my Father. That's the only way you can say it, Peter. Verse 18 of Matthew 16. "And I also say to you that you are Peter." Boy, he didn't act like Simon there, did he? "You are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell," or Hades, depending on your translation, "will not overpower it." Jesus' question in verse 15 is the most important question any human being could ever be asked. Who do you say that he is? Who do you say that he is? And Peter's answer in verse 16 is the most important answer that could ever be given. "You are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God." In verse 17, Jesus says that such knowledge can only come from God himself. But I think it's the last verse, verse 18, that requires some explanation. And I'm not going to run down a rabbit trail, but I am going to step outside of the context of the sermon for just a minute. Verse 18 requires some explanation. The name Peter is Petros, okay? It means a stone or a boulder. When applied to a man, it means strong like a rock. Apparently, Peter was a large and strong man whose personality matched his physical size and strength. When Jesus called Simon Peter, it was like you and I calling someone Rocky. But the Greek word translated rock in verse 18 is not Petros. It's Petra, meaning a huge rock, a rock the size of a mountain, like El Capitan in Yosemite. A huge, a mountain, not just a strong guy. It's a play on words. Jesus is using a play on words. Compared to the mountain of God, Mount Sinai in the book of Exodus, compared to that, Peter was a mere pebble. That's all. A paraphrase in modern English might be something like this. Peter, you're just a pebble. You're just a little stone. The kind of thing that would maybe bother you in your shoe. But what you've said, Peter, your confession of faith in me and who I am, that is the mountain upon which my church will be built. Rome has used that verse to build an empire over the last 1,800 years. Rome has used that verse to authenticate the papacy. They argue that Peter was the first pope. Peter knows nothing about being a pope. But that's what they argue. Because they say, "Ah, Peter, you are the one upon which I will build my church." Well, look carefully at what Jesus didn't say to Peter. He didn't say, "You will build my church." He didn't say, "I will build your church." What he did say was, "I will build my church." If the church had been built on Peter himself, as opposed to his confession of faith, the testimony of Christ, how long do you think the church would have lasted? How long do you think it would have taken Satan to rip it away from Peter? I figure 5 minutes on a good day. You see my point? The church is built on Jesus Christ, not on Peter. The church is built on Peter's testimony, which is the same as yours and mine. That's what the church of Jesus Christ is built upon. When Jesus asked a question, Peter took the initiative and answered. And out of his mouth came a great testimony of faith. In your King James versions, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Well, not only was he, or did he have initiative, he was always found right in the middle of things. Leaders are like that. They're found in the middle of things, aren't they? Peter was no exception. He just couldn't sit on the sidelines. He just couldn't sit over there in the corner. He was involved. He needed to be involved. He wanted to be involved. Remember the incident on the Sea of Galilee when Jesus walked on the water? Matthew 14, starting at verse 26. By the way, while you're turning there, it's interesting to note that other than Jesus in the Gospels talk more about Peter than anybody else. Knowing about Peter is a good thing, because he's the second most, I don't want to say popular, the second most well-known person in the Gospels. Here's another reason he's well-known. Matthew 14:26. The fishermen are out in the sea. There is a storm. Jesus is back on land. He's not with them. And they're frightened. And when the disciples, Matthew 14:26, and when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were frightened, saying, "It's a ghost," and they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take courage, it is I, do not be afraid." And Peter answered and said to him, "Lord, if it's really you, command that I come to you on the water." And Jesus said, "Come. Come on." And Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came toward Jesus. But seeing the wind, he became afraid and began to sink, and he cried out, saying, "Lord, save me." You know I'm a fan of the old cartoons. I love the old Roadrunner cartoons. Remember when Wile E. Coyote would be chasing the Roadrunner down a road and he'd come to a cliff, and Wile E.'d run right off the cliff and just keep on running right through the air? No problem. Not until he got a little ways out and looked down and thought, "I'm not supposed to be running in midair." And what happened? Right? That's what Peter did. I'm out here, I'm charging across the waves, I'm walking over to Jesus. "Wait a minute. I'm not supposed to be walking on water." That's exactly what happened. He got afraid. He thought, he put himself in human terms, and he said, "There I go." And he screams and cries out, "Lord, save me." People often hear of this incident of Peter's life and in his life, and they say, "That guy lacked faith, just like Thomas, who didn't believe." Well, it's true that he began to sink because of a lack of faith. It's true. But ask yourself this: where was he when he began to sink? And where were the other 11? Peter may have had weak faith, but he had enough to get out of the boat. He had enough to get out of the boat. And when his faith wavered, what did he do? "Lord, save me." Is there an application there for you? Look, Peter had the raw material for leadership. He was curious, he took the initiative, and he involved himself. And although he kept sticking his foot in his mouth, he learned from his experiences, and he grew. In fact, there's sticking his foot in his mouth. In that book I mentioned earlier, MacArthur's book on the 12 ordinary men, he defines Peter as the apostle with the foot-shaped mouth. He learned from his experiences, though, and he grew. And the Peter we see in the book of Acts, and the Peter whose writings we read in 1st and 2nd Peter, is not the same rough fisherman that we meet in the Gospels. If you didn't know it was the same person, you wouldn't know it was the same person. How did God change him? How did God do that? He gave Peter experiences, and he put him in circumstances that would teach him submission and restraint and humility and sacrifice and courage and love. And we're just going to look at quickly at one example of each of those. And as we do, consider what God might be doing in your life right now in those areas. Now, let's be clear. Submission is not a natural quality of a leader, is it? Just think about how leaders work. Submission is not high on their list. Leaders tend to be aggressive, confident, and eager. So do you see why leaders need to learn submission? It's not a natural part of one who is a leader. Peter learned. There was an incident where a tax collector demanded the 2 drachma tax, temple tax, from him. Apparently, every year, every citizen was required to give a 2 drachma tax. I don't know exactly how much 2 drachma was, but let's just say for the sake of argument, it's a nickel. Every person had to pony up a nickel, let's say. But Peter knew he was a member of a royal family, aren't we? And in fact, in 2 Peter, he says that. We are a royal priesthood. He recognizes that he is a disciple of Christ, belongs to Christ, and Christ is king. So in Peter's mind, I'm royalty. I'm not paying it. That's what he's saying. He refused. Matthew 17. Now again, Jesus isn't there when Peter runs into this tax collector and the guy demands his 5 cents. Jesus isn't there. Matthew 17. Verse 25. And when Peter came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, look what he calls him. What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth collect customs or poll tax? From their sons or from strangers? And upon his saying, Peter saying, from strangers, Jesus said to him, consequently, the sons are exempt. Let me just stop there for a moment. What Jesus is saying to Peter is technically what you did out there in refusing to pay that tax was right. You were right, technically. You are a member of a royal family. So technically, you are correct. But verse 27 finishes the story. But, Jesus says to him, lest we give them offense, go to the sea, throw in a hook, and take the first fish that comes up, and when you open its mouth, you will find a stater. Take that and give it to them for you and me. Now remember in the analogy, if 2 drachma was a nickel, a stater was a dime. A stater was enough to pay Peter's obligation as well as Jesus. So go fishing. Get the coin, give it to the tax collector, and both of us are covered. But you're right. We don't have to do this. We're just doing it to not offend them. Can you think of all sorts of applications in your life for that? Did Peter learn submission? Well, now we start Matthew, 1 Peter, okay? 1 Peter, chapter 2. First Peter chapter 2, verse 13. The question is, did Peter learn submission? Well, 30 years after the incident with the tax collector, he wrote this, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right, you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. What would the tax collector have said about Jesus and his followers if they refused to pay the tax? See? Peter learned submission. Peter learned submission. He also had to learn restraint. Like submission, restraint is not a natural quality of a leader. When the soldiers came for Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, Peter was ready to take on the entire Roman cohort, as well as all the officers of the priests and the Pharisees. Looking up the word cohort, it appears that a cohort could have been as many as 500 Roman soldiers. And I have no idea what was going on in the minds of these people who were coming to take Jesus, but do you think there was just a chance they were afraid of him? 500 soldiers to go take one guy from a garden? Not to mention the priests and the scribes and the priests and the Pharisees' own personal guards. They sent a small army to take him. This army is coming up the hill, armed, fully armed, and Peter restrains himself? No. John 18:10, I'll just read it for you. Simon Peter, therefore, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear, and the slave's name was Malchus. Jesus, therefore, said to Peter, "Put the sword into the sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it?" Well, did Peter learn restraint? Well, 30 years later, 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. He committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but he kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously." Yeah, Peter learned restraint. The question is, have you? The question is, have I? It isn't always easy. It isn't always easy. When someone wants to fight, don't you want to fight back? It isn't easy, but it's a mark of leadership. Contrary to what the world usually thinks, a good leader is humble before God and men. Now, I know that doesn't fit the world's model at all. Leadership and humility don't go together in this world, very rarely, but they do in Scripture. Just as Peter lacked submissiveness and restraint, so too did he lack humility, at least in the beginning, at least in the beginning. Think about it for a moment. There is a fine line between self-confidence and personal pride, isn't there? There's a fine line. But a leader needs self-confidence balanced with humility. And that can be a difficult balance to find and maintain. It's hard enough to find, it's harder still to maintain it, right? Just ask Peter. When Jesus told his disciples that they would fall away before his crucifixion, guess who opened his mouth? It was Peter who protested and said, "Oh yeah, not me." Matthew 26, verse 33. "But Peter answered and said to Jesus, 'Even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away.' Jesus said to him, 'Truly I say to you that this very night before a cock crows, you shall deny me three times.'" You think Peter would shut his mouth at this point? No. Peter said to him, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." Well, you know what happened. Did Peter learn humility, by the way? 30 years later, 1 Peter 5, he said this, "You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time." Jenny may tell you I haven't learned a whole lot in this life, but one thing I have learned, One thing I have learned is this: if you humble yourself, or if you don't, if you refuse to humble yourself before God, eventually, sooner or later, one way or another, He will do it for you. That's not a threat, that's a promise. He will do it for you. So a leader is to be submissive, learn restraint, and be humble before God and men. Another thing that's critical for a leader is the willingness to undertake personal sacrifice. After his resurrection, Jesus told Peter that the day would come when Peter would be called on to make the ultimate sacrifice. Peter's response? What about John? John 21:22, Jesus said to him, if I want him to remain, if I want John to stay here until I return, until the second coming, if I want to leave John here for 2,000 years, Peter, what is that to you? You follow me. Did Peter learn anything about personal sacrifice? 30 years later, 1 Peter chapter 4. Verse 14. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Verse 16. If anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not feel ashamed, but in that let him glorify God. In that name of Christ, let him glorify God. Verse 19. Therefore, let those also who suffer according to the will of God entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. When God teaches us about personal sacrifice, I think He also teaches us about courage. In Acts 4, the same Peter who had fled in terror the very night that Jesus was taken, the very night that he said he would not, that he would die with Jesus, in a matter of hours, was fleeing in terror. That same Peter, in Acts 4, was taken before the Sanhedrin and ordered to stop preaching the gospel. Keep a marker in 1 Peter, you're there, and go to Acts chapter 4. I'm going to pick it up in the middle of verse 18 of Acts chapter 4. They commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you decide. You be the judge. Verse 20, for we cannot stop speaking what we have seen and heard. Well, again, did Peter and the apostles learn anything about courage? A short time after that confrontation, they were brought before the Sanhedrin a second time. And this time, these guys were a little bit more esteemed, shall we say. Acts chapter 5, verse 28. I mean, at this point, I'd be shaking in my boots. I think most of you would be, too. Acts 5:28. We gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name, and behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. But Peter and the apostles answered and said, we must obey God rather than men. Now, sometimes people have a problem with this because they know that the Bible teaches that we are to obey all lawful authority, right? Yes, right. Romans 13:1-7 is explicit in that. But there are exceptions. There are exceptions. If they demand that we do something contrary to God's law, or if they demand that we stop speaking of Jesus, Acts 5:39 makes it clear that in these things, God's law always, always, always supersedes men's laws. But it'll take courage. It'll take courage. It could take courage to the point of martyrdom, couldn't it? Leaders must be courageous. Finally, Peter learned about love. Jesus taught him about real love when he said this in John 15:13, "Greater love has no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends." Peter saw that love demonstrated when Jesus was nailed to the cross. 30 years later, 1 Peter 4:7, "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins." Before the Lord took Peter home, he became the first great leader of the Church of Jesus Christ. God taught him and instilled in him all the qualities he needed to fulfill the role that God had for him. Simon the fisherman, who had merely heard the words of God, became Peter the rock, who learned submission, restraint, humility, sacrifice, courage, and love. Those are the qualities that God builds into every man that he calls to lead his church. But those qualities are not limited to leaders. Every Christian needs to grow and develop them, all of them: submission, restraint, humility, sacrifice, courage, and love. They are the marks of everyone who is being sanctified, who is being made holy in preparation to stand before God. Those are the marks of everyone who is growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, next week we're going to talk about James and John, but we aren't. Next week, there's so much about Peter. There's such a dramatic difference between the Peter of the Gospels and the Peter of Acts and 1 Peter. So we're going to take a one-sermon excursion into the book of Acts and into 1 and 2 Peter. In Acts, what we're going to do is take a good look at the first sermon ever preached in the church. Guess who preached it? Peter. And you're going to see what a gospel message is supposed to be about. And we'll take a look at, again, another look into 1 and 2 Peter, just kind of a quick overview. See his writings. What God did with Peter, he will do with you, if you will let him. If you will let him. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for truth. Thank you for opening our eyes, as your Spirit does, and letting us see into the mining, as it were, deep into the your Scripture. There is so much for us, Lord, if we will only look with open minds and open hearts. And we thank you. We thank you from the bottom of our hearts for all of it. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.